Alhamdulillahi ve kefa. Ve selamun ala ibadihillezine istafa. Amma ba'd. Fe'udhu billahi mineşşeytanirracim. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Vellezine cahedu fina lenehdiyennehum subulena. Subhane rabbike rabbil izzeti amma yasifun. Ve selamun alel mursalin. Velhamdülillahi rabbil alemin. Allahümme salli ala seyyidina Muhammed. وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم We've been speaking about the unique statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he mentioned to the companions radiyallahu anhum wa radu an that they would conquer Constantinople. And you have to remember that such a statement at that time was very extreme, because you know, Sahaba were in the circumstance where they themselves were trying to survive. They were trying to maintain themselves. They were trying to maintain deen. And, you know, from that extreme, you have Rasulullah ﷺ looking at them and saying to them that you will conquer Constantinople. And not only will you conquer Constantinople, but the leader who is the leader of the army will be a great leader. Well, the army will be great, and what a great leader that leader will be who's leading the army. So when Rasulullah ﷺ makes such a statement, the Sahaba, they took that to heart. I mean, they saw that as absolute truth. Sahaba, they saw that as absolute truth. And they, in their minds, despite the fact that it looked beyond impossible, that they would ever be able to conquer Constantinople, they became fixated on that target. And that, because it was a hadith, it became transmitted from generation to generation. And although the Sahaba were not able to necessarily conquer Constantinople, their armies went all the way to the wall of the city. And I mean, think about it. Go pick up a map one day and just look at where is Medina, Munawwara, and where is Constantinople? And, you know, to just think that the armies of the Sahaba went all the way from Medina to the base of Constantinople, it's just amazing. And then, because Rasulullah ﷺ had said it and had predicted it, and in particular, because Rasulullah ﷺ said that the army will be a great army and the leader will be a great leader, for generations, the leaders of the Muslims became fixated on conquering Constantinople. I mean, over and over and over again, there were attempts to conquer the city. Not one, not two, dozens. Dozens of attempts. And at the same time, it was one of the most fortified places in the world. When you go back and you look at the way that Constantinople was fortified, like I had mentioned previously, there was water on one end, so you couldn't enter from there. There was double layer of brick, you know, on the walls surrounding the city, so you couldn't penetrate from there. And then there was a moat in between the walls and the city. So it just looked like it was like something that no one could ever conquer. Yet Rasulullah ﷺ had made that prediction. He had stamped greatness on the leader, stamped greatness on the army. So generation after generation after generation made an attempt to conquer Constantinople. Until eventually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put the blessing of that conquest in the hands of Muhammad al-Fatih, rahmatullah alayh. And we spoke in detail about that, you know, a few weeks back. Now, as I mentioned, we kind of left off. This is sort of the background. You can review the past recordings to catch up. But we left off here where the idea was that I mentioned that once they conquered the city, which, you know, was an enormous feat, but once they conquered the city, Muhammad al-Fatih did not remain in the city for more than 10 days. He conquered the city. He stayed in the city. He essentially brought everything in order. There was a series of, there was people who were living in the city that were oppressed. He made sure that they were taken care of, that they were treated fairly. He established the Jummah. He had his teacher, Sheikh Akh Shamsuddin, lead the Jummah, rahmatullah alayh. And then the only other major event, I mean, there were obviously many things that occurred, but the major event that's written about historically is that Muhammad al-Fatih asked Sheikh Akh Shamsuddin to identify the grave of Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu. Now, that should completely shock us. That should completely shock you. That, like, what are you talking about? How did Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari end up at the gates of Constantinople? So that's something that we have to go back and relate, because that is the foundation upon which, you know, the Sahaba, and in particular Sahaba at that time and then later the generations, that's the foundation upon which they recognized that this was a possibility. So Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari was a very high-ranked Sahaba at the time of Rasulullah. And if you go back historically, you know, you can start from the fact that, just think about this. You know, he was from Medina, Munawwara, and he was one of the 70 people who came to make bay'ah at Aqaba when Rasulullah ﷺ accepted the bay'ah of the Muslims prior to his deciding to migrate to Medina. So as you're aware, Rasulullah ﷺ was in Mecca, Mukarrama, and he was living there, and the kuffar were persecuting the Muslims, but the Prophet ﷺ was relatively safe. He didn't fear for his life. And the reason he didn't fear for his life is because he had the protection of his tribe. Now, eventually, as time progressed, you know, his relatives obviously passed away, and he lost the protection of his tribe, and he needed to seek additional protection. Once he lost the protection of his tribe, right, particularly with the passing of his uncle Abu Talib, when he lost protection of the tribe, he then began to seek either another place where he could go or some additional protection that would allow him to maintain himself in Makkah Mukarramah. But he wasn't able to receive that kind of protection that he had previously from his family. So he began to seek other places where he could go to safely propagate his message. So Rasulullah ﷺ is like seeking out places. And, you know, everyone knows the famous story. You know, Rasulullah ﷺ went to Taif, and he described that as one of the worst days of his life. When he went to Taif, the reason for his going to Taif was because he was seeking a place where he could be safe. That was the reason why he went to Taif. That was the hope that he had. So he went with this very high hope and aspiration that maybe the people of Taif will accept me. But of course, as you know, the children of Taif were commanded to throw stones at him, na'udhu billah. And he described that as one of the worst days of his life. Now from there, he returns back to Mecca. He eventually receives protection from one person who's living inside of Mecca. And he's there, and now he's interacting with the people, as he always did. And he's going to, at the time of Hajj, he's going to the place of Hajj, and he's interacting with the clans that are coming to visit during the time of Hajj. Now, prior to this, you know, prior to his losing the protection of his tribe, he never went to interact with the clans to ask them that, will you protect me, will you take me in? That was never his request. His request was just that this is Allah, this is deen, etc. So, but now there was a secondary goal as well, which was not only to teach them about deen, but to also hope that there would be some sort of support that would allow him to maintain himself. So he's teaching, until he eventually comes across a group of people from Medina Munawwara that are interested in his message. Obviously, he doesn't seek support from them in the beginning, but he meets a few of them. There's about 13 people who come from Medina Munawwara. They recognize that, hey, you know, we live in the company of the people who are Jewish, and the people of the Jewish faith are talking about the coming of a messenger, because they were people of the book. So they're talking about the coming of a messenger. They're talking about how a messenger is going to come and how he's going to elevate, you know, religion once again. And there's an expectation that this messenger will arise from the Jews. In fact, some say that they had migrated there for that sole purpose, to identify that final messenger. So the people of Medina are already sort of in tune with this idea. So when they hear and find out that there's a messenger who's claiming to be the messenger of Allah and etc., they begin to take a little bit of interest. Now, number one, they take interest in this for that reason. But number two, they also know that their clans themselves were warring and killing one another. So they also had some hope that maybe if somebody of this stature comes in our company, he can unify us and bring us together. So what happens? These people come, and they're, you know, these people from Yathrib, that Medina was called Yathrib at that time. These people from Yathrib come, and they happen to interact with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they're sitting, and they're listening to what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has to say, and there's 13 of them, and they accept his message. Now these 13, they accept the message. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sees some sort of like light of hope there, sees that there's an opportunity, and sends them back to teach others about Islam, and sends with them an individual to also teach others about Islam. We won't go into that detail at this point. But that effort is so successful and so sincere that by the next year, these people bring back, the people from Yathrib come back, and they bring 70 people, 70 plus people. And of those 70 plus people, one is Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu. So that's sort of his introduction. Now, he comes amongst this 70, and he also, you know, takes bay'ah with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, accepts deen. Eventually, you know, eventually over time, an agreement is made that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam can come to Yathrib and that they'll host and protect him. And so he's involved in all of this. You know, from the very get-go, he is one of the essential people. You know, at a time, just think, at a time when Islam, the idea of Islam surviving beyond Mecca is in question. Okay? He is becoming a Muslim at the time when the idea of Islam surviving beyond Mecca is in question. Now, he becomes a Muslim, right? He goes back, and eventually Rasulullah ﷺ accepts the invitation of the people of Yathrib to migrate to Yathrib. And slowly the Muslims begin to migrate. Eventually Rasulullah ﷺ makes the migration. When Rasulullah ﷺ makes the migration, so many people are excited. Now it's a very big deal, right? First of all, Rasulullah ﷺ has some familial roots in Yathrib. So that's one thing. Second, all these people that are, you know, clamoring for Islam and the rapid rate of conversion of the people in Yathrib, everyone is excited that the Prophet ﷺ is coming to their place. So when the Prophet ﷺ enters into Yathrib, naturally, even the nobles of the town are waiting for him. And everyone is waiting in their best, you know, basically with their in their best state. They're dressed up, they're excited, they've got, you know, they're trying to show their happiness, show how welcoming they are. And here Rasulullah ﷺ comes, and he's fatigued by the journey, obviously. But he comes in, and the first thing, stay with us. Just think about it, you know, everyone's excited. People are saying, stay with us, stay with us, stay with us. And everybody's racing to be in the front where they greet him first. Here, this is my home here. Please stay here, please stay here, please stay here, please stay here. Even his familial relations are saying, please stay here, please stay with us, please stay with us. So Rasulullah ﷺ sees this situation. So many people are inviting Rasulullah ﷺ to stay with them because Rasulullah ﷺ doesn't have a home at this time, right? His home was left in Mecca. He's coming and there's no home. They're just reestablishing themselves. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, people are grabbing at the camel that Rasulullah ﷺ is riding and they're asking, come here, come here, come here. The Prophet ﷺ tells the people that leave the camel wherever it goes because it is guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now everyone's excited, you know, like, hey, maybe the camel will bring the Prophet ﷺ to my home. So what happens? The camel comes and comes around and eventually situates itself in this piece of land where no one's home is. Where no one's home is. And Rasulullah explains at that point that this will be the Masjid of Medina. This will be the place that will be established as the Masjid of Medina. Okay, now people are excited. Now, you know, you can tell that this is going to be the Masjid. Then the camel gets up, walks this way, and then comes all the way around right before the masjid and situates itself at the house next to the masjid, which is the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu. Just think about it. Of all the invitations made that day, and they weren't made that day, they were made months in advance. People were harboring, you know, in the back of their mind, maybe when Rasulullah, first, maybe when he comes, and if he comes, maybe he stays with me. Maybe he honors me. So of all of those invitations and all of that sincerity and all of the sacrifice of the people of Yathrib, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides the camel of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to sit in front of the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. Subhanallah. Just amazing. Now, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is so excited that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is going to be staying with him that he actually offers the first floor of his house to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. By the way, his house was two stories. He had a two-story house. So he gives the first floor to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam because he thinks that it'll be easier for guests and people to come and interact with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is coming and people are going to want an opportunity. Now he's not saying like, let me put him on the second floor. That way nobody can get in because my family is always there and I'll be able to control who's going to get time with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's the other way around. He's thinking that the people of Yathrib should all be able to benefit and Rasulullah ﷺ should easily be able to interact with the people. So let us give him the first floor and he and his wife decide that they'll move to the second floor. So just the thinking, you know, this is the type of thinking. By the way, the reason I point this out is because this is the type of thinking that's accepted by Rasulullah ﷺ. You know, when a person puts themselves secondary and puts everyone else ahead, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never leaves that person alone. Meaning never leaves them empty. So what happens? Now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stays on the first floor. And Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari stays on the second floor. Okay, Ajib. Right? They're very excited. The Prophet's in there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's in their house. They've situated in such a way that people can come and go and freely interact with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And everybody can take benefit. Now what happens? The night, they're sleeping on the second floor. And the Prophet ﷺ is on the first floor. So they come to the realization. Now it's not they, him and his wife. He and his wife. They come to the realization that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ is on the first floor. We're on the second floor. Our feet are above the Prophet ﷺ. How can that be? How can it be that we're walking on this floor and our feet are above the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? They couldn't sleep at night. They couldn't take it. I mean, this is the type of adab that they had. They couldn't take this idea that the feet of the, that their feet would be above the head of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what do they do? They can't sleep. They can't sleep. They can't sleep. So they make a plan. We can't go and bother the Prophet ﷺ. We have adab that, you know, we're worried about this, but we also can't wake him up in the middle of the night. So they take their bed and they push it all the way in the corner of the room. It's related in hadith. They push their bed all the way in the corner of their room and they like scrunch up their feet so that they can survive the night. Subhanallah. The type of adab that these people had. Now, the next morning, they go to the Prophet ﷺ and they say that, you know, Ya Rasulullah, we can't do this. We know that the first floor is better for you, but we can't take it. We can't take that. We would be walking on a ground above you. So finally, Rasulullah ﷺ accepts that he is going to go to the second floor and that they'll go to the first floor. And Rasulullah ﷺ spends months in their home. Subhanallah. Not one day, not 3 days, not 7 days, months. Until when? Until his house and the masjid get completed. Now, subhanAllah, the fact that they're living with the Prophet ﷺ for months, they now begin to learn things about the deen that we would not know unless they had been with the Prophet ﷺ and developed that relationship. For example, one time, they prepared a dish that had onions in it. One time, they prepared a dish that had raw, basically raw onions in it. So they put it in front of the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't eat from it. He didn't eat from it. So they began to wonder, like, hey, there's this food, it's, you know, it's good food. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, there, you could feel that he doesn't want to eat from it. So eventually, the Prophet ﷺ, he tells them, you eat from it. You should eat from it. And he says that he doesn't eat because he's not like the rest of everyone. He's not like everyone else. Meaning, he's interacting with the angels. And the scent of the raw onions was not desirable to the angels. So because the Prophet ﷺ is interacting with the angels, he does not want to create that scent on his breath. So he cannot partake of these raw onions, but you should partake of it because, meaning they should partake of it because they're different than the Prophet ﷺ. So from that, we learned of this whole idea of keeping a proper smell so that angels can come into the presence, and by having a bad smell, the angels disappear, and avoiding of raw onions and other things that create a stench in the mouth, etc. All of these principles that all arose from that type of interaction. SubhanAllah, you know, they're learning and then they're sharing with the community. In another instance, much later in time, Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is in Egypt. He has some responsibility from the leadership at that time in Egypt. So he goes to Egypt and he starts complaining. So what does he complain about? He complains about the bathrooms. Now, why does he complain about the bathrooms? Because in Egypt they had these enclosed bathrooms with four walls. So, like, you know, normally in the desert you would just go out in a corner and you would use the bathroom someplace in privacy. But here in Egypt, the civilization is such that they have these enclosed spaces that they use for bathrooms. And when you go into those enclosed spaces, it's difficult to use the washroom without your back or your front facing towards the Qibla. So he would complain about the bathrooms in Egypt because he said that the Prophet ﷺ told him to not face or to turn his back towards the Qibla when using the restroom. So this whole idea that, you know, we're aware of nowadays where we need to be particular about the adab. It's adab in the end, right? It's adab to say, I'm sitting hundreds or thousands of miles away from Mecca and from the Kaaba, but I have such a connection to the Kaaba and I'm so dependent on the Kaaba and I'm so grateful for the Kaaba and I'm so respectful of the Kaaba that even being distant, I will never turn my face or turn my back in that direction when using the restroom. That's adab. But see, this is the type of adab that we're being taught. So from that interaction, and that relationship that was developed with Rasulullah ﷺ, we gained that idea of adab. And there's so many other narrations that were also narrated by Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. For example, just as another example, he said on one occasion that Rasulullah ﷺ gave me some short advice. Rasulullah ﷺ gave me some short advice. Number one, pray each prayer as if it's your last. I mean, we all talk about that every day now. Where do we get that from? You know, this is something that every Muslim knows. You know, pray each prayer as if it's your last. We got that from Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. Advice number one, pray each prayer as if it's your last. Advice number two, never say anything that you have to apologize for the next day. Advice number two, never say anything that you have to apologize for the next day. Advice number three, never desire what another person possesses. SubhanAllah, I mean, these three principles, you could build a religion upon them. I mean, you could build a religion upon them if somebody were to inculcate these three principles in their life. Number one, pray each prayer as if it's your last. Number two, never say anything that you have to apologize for the next day. And number three, don't desire what others possess. SubhanAllah. But see, that's another example of something that we learned from Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. Now, you know, his closeness with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam only continues. For example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, he's also making plans to build a masjid. You know, all the planning to build the masjid, all the coordination, that all occurred in the house of Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. Including the fact that when the land was identified by his camel prior to establishing the place where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would stay, the camel stopped there first, remember? So when that land was identified by the camel, Rasulullah ﷺ asked Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari later that what is this land and who does it belong to? And it so happened that it belonged to two orphans. So Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari was the one who provided the information and coordinated the eventual purchase of that land. SubhanAllah. So he was involved in establishing the land that eventually becomes a piece of Jannah. Right? Because that land in the Masjid of Rasulullah ﷺ between his grave and his minbar, that is the only piece of earth that will be uplifted and taken to Jannah. And Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is the one that's providing the information and coordinating the ultimate acquisition of that land, subhanAllah. I mean, what an investment. Think about it. What an investment that, you know, you basically are the one who was essential in coordinating the establishment of the only piece of land that became part of Jannah. Amazing. It's just amazing. SubhanAllah, the adab. You know, the adab that Allah, how much Allah accepts adab. I, you know, honestly, I've been wanting to give this for a long time. I mean, there needs to be like a seminar on just adab. Adab is like the secret of deen. It's the secret sauce. You know, they say there's a secret sauce in this pasta. There's a secret, it's a secret sauce of deen. Now, SubhanAllah, what happens eventually? You know, the Prophet ﷺ gets established, gets his home established, gets the masjid established, and the Prophet ﷺ eventually moves out. But Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is still one of the most eminent companions in the eyes of everyone and has a very special relationship with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, just as an example, you know, there was a very famous incident that occurred later in the period of Medina in which some people laid a slander against our mother, essentially, you know, Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha. And that slander was a very difficult and complicated time for the companions. It was just because of the way it was framed and the circumstances around it, and it just became a little difficult, you know, very difficult time for them. But what's known is that when the news came to Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, when this news came to Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, he immediately defended Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha. And he told his wife that this is an absolute slander. And she said, how do you know? He said to her, would you do such a thing? And she said, no, I would never do such a thing. And he said, wallahi, Aisha is better than you. Who talks like that, you know? SubhanAllah. Wallahi, Aisha is better than you. That was the conviction. And subhanAllah, the ulama of tafsir. Now when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eventually revealed the ayahs about this circumstance, and you know, Hazrat Aisha, she's like, Allah will, you know, reveal the ayahs concerning this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eventually reveals ayat concerning this matter. And in those ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the believers, why didn't you, when you were being accused, you know, when you heard this, why didn't you think good of yourselves and say, this is just a clear lie? Why didn't you think the best of yourselves and say, this is just a clear lie? And the Mufassireen say that command is predicated on the response that Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari gave, because that was exactly what he did at the time of the slander. He didn't think for a moment. He just said, this is absolute garbage. This is a clear lie. So subhanAllah, I mean, look at the status of this companion. Now, what happens eventually is that he is obviously one of the people who has the ultimate conviction of deen. And he recognizes that Allah has blessed him with such a blessing, and he never forgets that. He never forgets that. Such that he participates in all the battles of Islam, all the major battles of Islam. Badr, Uhud, etc. Okay, the trench, etc. You know, he's participating in every major battle. Now, he's participating, eminent companion, takes on leadership roles. You know, Rasulullah ﷺ passes away, he continues his leadership roles. And now he's coming to the point where additional battles are being waged. Now, when these additional battles are being waged, I mean, they're conquering the Persians, they're encroaching upon the Romans, you know, things that would have never been imagined. Where did he start? Remember where he started. He started at the Bay'ah of Aqaba at the Hajj, Where the Prophet ﷺ is saying, you know, if you take me in, will you be able to defend me? Will you be able to protect me? I mean, that's where he started. And where is he? He comes to the point where he's in the battles, you know, conquering the Persians, conquering the Romans, etc. Now what happens is, eventually, you know, there's an announcement made at the time, like 40 years after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is 80 years old at this time. There's an announcement made that an army is being gathered with the goal to go to Constantinople. I mean, that's a crazy. I mean, take a map for a second. Does anybody pick up a map when you go home and just look at the map? You know, 40 years after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. And essentially what that means is 53 years. No, not even. You know, 50-something years. Less, almost 50 years after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ, when they're starting with, can Islam survive beyond Mecca, Mukarrama? They're talking about the possibility of going after Constantinople. Why? Because they have their eye on the prize. So, when they take out this, you know, when they make this announcement, he signs up. At the age of 80, he signs up. Because, so there were the scholars say there's two reasons why he signs up. Two major reasons why he signs up. Both are predicated on the hadith of Rasulullah. The first, Rasulullah said in a hadith that the first army to attack the city of Caesar will be forgiven. So basically Constantinople, right? The first army to attack Constantinople will be forgiven. So based on that, he has a hope that he'll be forgiven. SubhanAllah, what is an 80-year-old man who's one of the first to enter into Islam, who hosts the Prophet ﷺ, who establishes the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, who clears, you know, the slander of Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha in a millisecond in his mind? What does he have to worry? And he is thinking that the Prophet ﷺ said that the first group of people that go to Constantinople, they will be forgiven. I need to be part of that. So he's driven by that. And not only him, other eminent Sahaba are all signing up, you know, all in their old age, what we call old age nowadays. You know, those are the ones that we, you know, think of like old age, and, you know, we try to take care of those people in that age. They're all signing up. And then the second reason, because the Prophet ﷺ said, you will conquer Constantinople. And they took that you as them. They didn't see that this you could be anybody else, because for them, they were so in love. You know, the Prophet says, you, it's me. It's not anybody else. Nowadays, you know, say, you should give donation. Everybody looks at the other guy. Everybody looks at the other guy like, yeah, you, brother. I think he's talking to you. But, you know, they looked at it the other way. You say, you, it's you. It's me. It's not anybody else. So, you know, you will conquer Constantinople. They're thinking, we're going to conquer Constantinople. What a great army the army will be. What a great leader the leader will be. So they want to be in the army and they want to lead. Okay, so what happens? So he joins the battle. And when he joins the battle, subhanAllah, on the way, he passes away. He actually gets sick. Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari gets sick, radiallahu anhu, and he's on his deathbed. Let's just say this. He's on his deathbed. On his deathbed, the Sahaba are there, the Tabi'een are there. Everybody knows that this is such an eminent Sahaba. And honestly, they didn't depend upon themselves. They didn't depend upon their wealth. They didn't depend upon their money. They didn't depend upon themselves. They depended on barakah. And they knew that this is a man of barakah. This is a man of adab. This is a man that Allah chose. So they, you know, are feeling, they're feeling it, that this person is sick and is on his deathbed. So what happens? He is about to pass away, and he gives two final pieces of advice to the army. He gives two final pieces of advice to the army. He says, number one, it's just amazing. Number one, when I die, give people my salam. It's like adab. It's like adab to the nth degree. You're on your deathbed, you're worried about giving salam to people. When I die, give people my salam. And let them know that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever dies worshipping Allah without associating partners, Allah will grant him Jannah. So he's giving glad tidings. When I die, give people my salam. And don't ruminate on me. Don't tell my stories. Don't worry about what happened to me. Tell the people this, that he who worships Allah and does not associate partners with Allah, Allah will grant them Jannah. Number one. And number two, don't bury me. Don't bury me. You take my body to Constantinople and you bury me when you get there. And you don't stop until you get there. So he puts responsibility on the people. So what happens? Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari passes away. It's such a major loss, such an eminent companion. How so loved by the Prophet ﷺ, hosted the Prophet ﷺ. So when he passes away, they are in just utter, you know, it's a complete upliftment. They are just in another dimension. They're so motivated. So they hear his bequest, they take his body, and they begin to fight, and they battle through all of Rome. You know, the empire, through all of the Roman Empire, from where they were, they battle, until they get to the capital, you know, till they get to Constantinople. But Constantinople is so fortified that Allah did not write for them to conquer it. So they get to the very, very base of Constantinople, and they can't get any further. They recognize they can't get any further. So they bury him at the wall of the city. They bury him at the wall of the city. Now what happens? Now, until the end of time, or until the hadith prophecy is fulfilled, everybody has their eye on Constantinople. They plant the flag. You know what I'm saying? Like, we were here, and we will return. And it's planted by the grave of Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. So what happens? People are motivated, again, for generations and generations and generations. Now, I'll tell you the funny thing. If you read Western history, not our history, read Western history, the people of Constantinople, they began to recognize that that grave was a place of barakah. They themselves used to go there when it wouldn't rain and used to pray at the grave and ask for rain. That was how they began to appreciate the place as well. But of course, the Muslims are not only thinking we got to conquer Constantinople, but we've got a companion there. We got to retrieve our companion. So generation after generation after generation after generation is making an effort to cut towards Constantinople. When Muhammad Fatih eventually conquers Constantinople, he has three jobs, three major jobs. Number one, thank Allah and thank his sheikh, which I talked about a couple weeks ago. He says, I'm so happy that Allah granted us this, and I'm so happy that my sheikh Shamsuddin was able to witness it. Number two, establish the Jummah. So they established the Jummah. Hazrat Sheikh Shamsuddin leads the Jummah. And number three, he tells Hazrat Sheikh Shamsuddin, locate the grave. So they find the vicinity of the grave, and there's a lengthy story about this, and, you know, we don't need to go into the details, but there's lengthy stories, there's different narrations and different versions, it's not important. The point is, they identify some vicinity of the grave, and they mark it. And even till this day, people are attracted there. You know, that's actually the one grave, honestly. You know, people go to Turkey and then you go on a tour, and I was telling these brothers that we went with that, you know, they showed us this grave and that grave, and they said this companion's buried here and this companion's buried there and that companion's buried there. But the only one that's verified is actually the grave of Hazrat Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu. So, you know, eventually they reestablish, you know, they find the grave, they give it the proper respect that it's needed, you know, and then they give their salam. And then essentially, Muhammad al-Fatih is done and goes back to the capital and continues to rule. You know, there's no celebration for 1 year or 10-year anniversary or whatever it might be. That's it. They move on. Because their focus was deen. Their focus was deen and Islam. honestly, I mean, that's a separate discussion. The fikr that these people had for Islam, the ummah, that the ummah should achieve its peak. That really was the driving force. They were not driven by land. They were not driven by wealth. They were not driven by conquest. They were not driven by name and fame. They were driven by fikr of deen, fikr of the ummah, the guiding light of the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's why, like I said, the amazing thing about them, you know, the Ottomans at that time, the amazing thing about them is not what they did, but that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stamped his approval on them by saying, what a great army the army will be, what a great leader the leader will be. Nobody would have ever imagined that some Turks, you know, would have been the ones that would fall under the guise of that hadith. They would have thought it would have been the people of Quraysh. It would have been the people of Medina. It might have been the people of, you know, some Yemen who eventually converted, etc. Nobody would have ever imagined that some Turkish people would convert to deen from this place and they would eventually be nomadic and they would end up in this place because they were running from another enemy and that they established themselves and that they would gain control over the entire Islamic empire. I mean, subhanAllah, subhanAllah. But, you know, it's driven by these are basic principles, you know. These are stories and then we say, wow, subhanAllah, subhanAllah. But there's basic principles here. There's, you know, basic principle of adab. Basic principle of adab. Basic principle of appreciating who we are and where we came from and where we're going and what our purpose is here. Basic concern about the ummah and the greatness of Rasulullah's ummah and its achieving its place and its peak and its being able to spread justice and good, you know, throughout humanity, etc. So anyway, it's important to recognize that things don't just come out of vacuums. It's not just that there's a story of Constantinople and that Constantinople was conquered by a group of people. This was predicated on statements of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, dua of the companions, the sacrifice of the companions and the tabi'in, the attempts by multiple generations thereafter, and the sahaba. You know, we're standing upon shoulders of giants. That's the point that I keep trying to make. We're not just random people who just showed up in a random place. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. We come from people who came from people who before us. And they had a concern, and they had goals, and they had aspirations, and they're not sitting around and wasting their time. You know, like, we've become, you know, we're not in prison, but we're imprisoned. It's worse. We're not in prison, but we've become imprisoned by our phones and our gadgets and our screens. And, you know, we've just become jailed. We've become jailed, and we have no concept of where we are, and, you know, who we are, and what people came before us, and what responsibility is on our shoulders. We're just like, you know, watching videos. It's just subhanAllah. I mean, these are the things that shake you and wake you up. These are the things that wake us up. If these things don't wake us up, what will? It's that's why I say that, like I've been saying, you know, over the past few weeks, that these are realities. They're not stories. You can go and you can see. Honestly, you can go to Constantinople. The walls are there. Some are broken, but some are there. You know, the places are there. They're alive. They're vibrant. You can see the deen there, you know, subhanAllah. So we should be forever grateful to Allah that He made us people of purpose. And we should not imprison ourselves in ourselves. How sad. You know, we're imprisoned. We've been handcuffed by shaitan. We've been handcuffed by shaitan. We have to wake up and recognize that we come from a place of greatness and we have a responsibility to carry that greatness to the best of our ability so that the next generations and the people around us can experience it. We should be the examples of good. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be able to recognize the sacrifices of the people that came before. I mean, may He make us amongst those who are able to carry the weight and receive the reward of those who carry the weight so that we may benefit the people that will come after. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين